Can you hear me a little better now? That'd be important for Joseph because I know that he really loves the recordings. But I heard Nick did a great job. I listened to it. It was great. I listened to it again with him, which he was embarrassed, and that was good. Because when you're a young minister, when you're, you know, new in the game, it's good to get embarrassed some. It helps keep us humble. But it's awesome to be here, and I'm grateful to be back. I'm grateful to be able to preach today, and we're going to detour a little bit. You know, the last couple months we've been spending time in the Sermon on the Mount and really digging deep into the Word and Jesus' teachings. We're not detouring too far because we're still going to all be about Jesus. But I'm really, really, really excited because what we're going to look at, the things that we're going to explore, it changed my life 5 years ago. 5 years ago, I had been a disciple for 17 years. So if you can do the math, it's now 22, going on 23. And I read a book. It's called Beautiful Outlaws, written by John Eldridge. If you've heard of Wild at Heart, this is another one of the books that he read. And what he did is opened up my eyes to Jesus through the scriptures of things that after 17 years of being a disciple, of having grown up in the church and being around church and Jesus for 31 years, I saw things I had never, ever seen before in scripture about Jesus, and it flat out fired me up. And I have Kristen and I kind of went through this. We did a study with some married couples back in Athens before we moved. I think it was inspiring to them. Every single time I come back to this, it inspires me all the more. And so that's where we're going to go, and who knows how long. As you're getting to know me, you know that the Spirit moves, and as it moves, I go with it. So we're here this week. I think we're going to be there next week, but I can't make any promises. But I'll let you know next Sunday when it's time to preach. Amen? Let's pray before we get into it. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to pray to you, to be able to open up your Word. It's a privilege. It's an honor. And God, I pray that that I will get out of the way. Please help me to get out of the way, that your words could come powerfully through, and that the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would fill this room in ways in which we've never felt or experienced before. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the message, I'm going PowerPoint on you guys, or Keynote. I'm really old school, like I like legal pads with paper and notes. That's kind of how I roll, but every once in a while I get a wild hair. And I did. So here we are. So the message translation of 1 John 1, verse 2 through 4 says, "The infinite life of God Himself took shape before us. We saw it. We heard it. And now we are telling you so that you can experience it along with us. This experience of communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our motive for writing is simply this: we want you to enjoy this too." This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved the most. Right, and he's writing this, and what he says is that we saw, we heard, and now we're here, and we're telling you because we want you to experience Jesus just like we did. There's a scripture in John chapter 17 where Jesus is praying, and he's talking to the Father, and he's saying, "Father, I want them to be one just as you and I are one." Like, just as. As the same communion that I have with you, I want to have with them, and I want them to have with each other. That's what he's writing. That's the purpose, was to experience him. And he says, we write it simply so that you can enjoy this, that we can enjoy the same thing that the disciples got to enjoy. And that's that personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. You know, I'm going to say a few things, give a few descriptive words, and, you know, allow to whatever conjures up in your mind, the picture in your mind, to take place. Think about the breathtaking mountain views, right? You know, the Knoxes showed some pictures. You know, you see magazines, whatever. Think about, the mirror images, the reflections, the mirror reflections of like over usually a lake, because oceans are moving bodies of water, but a lake can be still. So you see those mirror reflections and the beauties of that, the divine colors that you see at a sunset. You know, all of these images conjure up in our mind's eye, and it shares something in common. And that they all reflect the heart of a particular artist, and that artist is Jesus himself, because he is the creator of all things. Anybody see the movie Avatar? Right? So these are the mountains in Zhangjiajie where the movie was filmed in China. Right? And it's these incredible mountains. You know, that grow up like columns. I mean, it's crazy. You know, just another picture. It is amazing. You know, but what's amazing about that, about these pictures, is that I was on that little gondola, whatever it's called. I was there. I got to see those things in person. I got to personally experience that. What's amazing about that at near 12,000 feet is you get this 360 degree view. I was last summer, I got to take a trip to the mountains, the Rocky Mountains in Canada, up past Calgary. And from this summit right here, you could, when facing correctly south, you could see the mountaintops in the Colorado Rockies, that distance, that I've got pictures of literally from there when you look up and you can very vaguely see, oh boy. There we go. You can very vaguely see right up here. There is a distinctly different color to the sky. You have the blues. We're going to sing a song later, Somewhere Beyond the Azure Blue, and it's the kind of the lighter blue skies. When you get to a certain elevation, it all looks different. It starts taking on the colors as you move towards space. That's how high we were. It's amazing. But to be able to see that and experience that. Here is here's a picture of it's not Lake Moraine. I'm drawing a blank, but you see just that mirror reflection, and you see these in magazines and books, or you can Google images, and you can see that right there. But I took that picture. That's in Canada, yeah. You know, you get up there and you see. I mean, just that the landscape, the beauty, the skies, the colors, I mean, it's incredible. But what makes it even better is that's me right there. Right, being able to experience, seeing that in a magazine, we're like, wow, that's beautiful. But when you stand there and you look at it, it takes on a divinely different point of view. You know, look at these the colors. I mean, that's God. That we talked about the artist God just painting, Jesus painting these pictures. A little pelican out there in the middle, you know, of the ocean, just taking it all in. Just the colors are unbelievable, how all of that comes. You know, but what again, to making the point, what makes it even more incredible and more amazing is that Kristen and I, with the kids, were there this summer, right before we moved up here, and got to see and experience God's creation. Getting to read about something, seeing a picture in a movie. Has anybody ever heard of the Green Flash? Okay, one. The Green Flash is a phenomenon, and I thought, my grandmom told me about it my whole life growing up, that at sunset, when it's perfectly clear, as the sun hits the horizon, at the last point before it drops below, there's supposed to be this green flash. And I thought, I'd looked for it for 23 years of my life and never saw it. And Kristen and I, on our first anniversary, went to Boca Grande, where my grandparents had a beach house, and I this was before, at the beginning of digital camera stuff, and you know, you don't have the rapid shutter fire that you do with cell phones and things like that now. And so I just got lucky, because right here you can see off in the distance, that's the sun, and this is a really blown up, the pixels are terrible, but when you zoom in, that's what it looks like. Right, and it is to see that experience, and when you're live and in person, when the sun drops and it hits that horizon, it is a horizontal flash, and it scatters across, and it happens like that. It's there and then it's gone. But to hear about it, to see something like that is amazing. But it's only amazing. It takes such a different tone when you actually get to personally experience something like that. You know, same thing can be said of if you have children, when your children were born. Like, knowing childbirth is one thing, but seeing there and seeing your son or your daughter, that miracle happen right before, I mean, it's unbelievable. When it comes to our relationship with Jesus, it's the same thing. It really is the same thing. You know, there are more words about Jesus are only helpful to us if they bring us to an experience of Him. There are, you know, we stand in awe of what we see in those images, right? You Google those images and we stand in awe. But it's the experience. What makes it life-changing is experience. You know, there are more books that have been written about Jesus than any other person in human history. But more words about Him are only helpful if they bring us to an experience of Him. We don't need more books. We don't need more speculation. We don't need more debate about Jesus and whether He is the Son of God or not, or how we get. We don't need any more. What's been written is enough. Till kingdom come back, we have enough. We need Jesus Himself, the real Him, the way that He really wanted us to understand Him, to know Him. Do you realize that you actually, the way that Jesus set it up and designed it, the way that He wants you personally to be able to experience, not read in a book or look at a magazine of any one of these really awesome pictures, when it comes to our relationship with Him, He doesn't want us to read it on a piece of paper and see, wow, isn't that cool about Jesus, right? That's really neat. Man, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could know what it means to experience, could have been like to experience that. You know, I for years and years have sat and thought, man, it would be great to have been there and to have done that with Him. But Jesus, the way that He sets it up, He wants us to be able to experience. Oh, no, we're not going to go there yet. You can make the screen go blank. That's the whole point, is for us to be able to experience Him. And He wants us to experience our relationship with Him just like the disciples did on the beach. You can be turning over to John chapter 21. Though religion has vandalized Jesus Christ, He's still very, very, very much alive. And I say that with a lot of conviction, that Jesus is very much alive, but religion, Christianity, our Christian culture that we live in today has robbed us, has vandalized, has so distorted the image of who Jesus really is and the way that He really wants us to experience Him. And so we got to clear that rubble away so that we can really experience Him as He wants us to, as He did 2,000 years ago. And so that it's my desire. That's where I want to go in my personal life, and how I want to help us is to uncover Jesus, is to be able to, so that we can experience Him as He is always meant to be. You know, deep in the pages of this book right here, in between the lines of Scripture, is a Jesus, we're going to uncover a Jesus that we have never known before, that I had, maybe you have, and if you had, then awesome for you, and you can help teach the rest of us how to do it. But like I said, for 17 years, this Jesus was hidden deep in Scripture. And we're going to unearth the sides to Jesus' personality and His character that I hope will light you as much on fire as it has me over the last 5 to 5.5 years. These are the things that I hope to help us uncover. And so this morning we're going to... How long have I gone on my time already? This afternoon, rather. We're going to attempt to get into some Scriptures and to delve into it, so to start finding out who this Jesus is. Right now, we're going to look at the playfulness of God. I don't know about you, sometimes you can grow up and we can see Jesus, He is the Son of God. He was the Messiah, like literally enthroned next to the Father in heaven, and He came down to earth, and yet we can have this picture and image that He is still there and up there in that stained glass, and this way too holy for us to approach. And though we even read the Scriptures where it says that we can approach and that He can relate to us, and it's hard for us to understand and to get that we miss His human nature side. John chapter 21 and verse 1, we read, "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to His disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Simon Peter told them. And they said, 'Oh, we'll go with you.' So they went out and got in the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Him. He called out to them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?' 'No,' they answered. He said, 'Throw your nets on the right side of the boat, and surely you will find some.' When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' As soon as Simon Peter heard Him say, 'It is the Lord,' he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire, a burning coals there and fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish you have just caught.' Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, 'Come and have breakfast.' None of the disciples dared ask Him, 'Who are you?' They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus had appeared to His disciples after He was raised from the dead." You know, there's so much in this passage. And you've probably read it a few times, if not a lot, depending on how long you've been a Christian. No, there's so much in it. The boys have been out fishing. And can you blame them? you know, that's what Simon and his brother were, and John, he was when called to come follow initially, right? A lot of these guys were fishermen. Think about what they had been through over the last couple of weeks. Last couple of weeks, they come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, right? Jesus is on the donkey. There's people coming out, flooding the streets, laying down palm branches in their cloaks, lining the path before him. They're all shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna." And then, like Jonas just read, on the night he was betrayed, like just days later, right, they had the communion. They didn't really understand that message of what he was talking about, though hours later in the garden, Jesus is arrested. The physical abuse and torture that he goes through after that, and to them, Jesus was the Messiah. Peter even made that confession. "You're the Christ, the Son of God. You're the one that's supposed to come back and restore Israel to what it was in the Old Testament times." That's what they thought. And all of that comes crashing down. And Jesus is buried in a tomb. And these guys had just literally given up 3 years of their entire life. Sold out to the cause. And now the cause was dead and buried. Talk about an emotional roller coaster. And then 3 days later, Jesus rises from the dead. And we know from Scripture here, this was the third time. Two other times then, over the last, you know, week and a half or so, he's appeared. And then yet now he's been absent. Where is Jesus? What do we do? And Peter, you know, leading the charge, "You know what? I'm going fishing." That's what any self-respecting angler does when they need to clear their mind. They go fishing. And apparently naked or close to it, right? Because it says that Peter had to put his clothes back on when they saw Jesus. So it's kind of, you know, it gets hot out on the boat, right? You know, the water and not catching anything can do crazy things to a man. So you have all of this up and down and up and down, and it's crazy. A roller coaster. And you look at how Jesus enters the scene. How casually he comes upon, right? You know, this is the resurrected Lord. Jesus the Messiah, having risen from the dead, conquered dead, went to hell, got the keys, said peace out to Satan and everybody that comes after me. You don't have a hold anymore. He's fired up. Right? He comes so casually. Think of Mount Transfiguration. He ascends with Peter and James and John. They go up to the mountain and God comes down and you got Elijah and it's all, I mean, this amazing stuff. And that's Jesus. That's who this guy is. And he so casually enters the scene. Jesus knows that there is nothing in the world that would help his mates more than seeing him. Knowing that he's there. Knowing that he is with them and they are with him. He could have announced, you know, his presence in that Son of God way that he could have. You know, "It is I, the Lord." I need Jonas's voice to do this. He's got that baritone voice with the, like the movie trailer voice. "It is I, the Lord. Come thou unto me." He could have done that. He does the exact opposite. Jesus hides. He shows up. He's up there and they don't recognize him. They didn't even know that it was him. He poses as this complete stranger. He hides himself a little longer, allowing the charade to play out. He stands on the shore, hands in his pockets, acting like a tourist, you know, with that if you've caught lots of fish, you're happy for somebody to ask, "Hey, did you catch anything?" And you like to show the bounty. Yeah. But if you've ever been fishing and you don't catch anything and somebody asks you, "Did you catch anything?" "No, I didn't catch anything." And that's what it was like. They fished all night. And here's this guy, this tourist, this stranger, just standing on the shore, you know, hands in the robe, I guess, not the pockets. And, "Hey, did you guys catch anything?" You know, kind of a nerdy tourist. That's how I envision it. Right? And you can imagine Peter's reaction. You know, Peter's the guy that grabbed the sword and chopped off the guy's ear. If he had a sword, he might have flung it. There's two more things to properly set the stage here with this scripture. You know, one is, what was Jesus' mood? Kind of touched on that a second ago. I mean, this he had conquered death. He was in the best mood that you could possibly be in. Wouldn't you be? I would. Two, how did these men first encounter Jesus? Look in Luke chapter 5. It all makes sense. Luke chapter 5. He was happy. Jesus was fired up. Here again, these guys have been on an emotional roller coaster, and this is kind of not only to the depths of the highs and lows of not knowing where Jesus is, but then, you know, having been up all night, which Mark and I, and if you've ever worked a third shift, can understand that that's hard to do. Then it's the morning and you're tired. And when you're tired, you're a little, I don't know, Mark, a little ornery, a little tired. The kids start asking annoying questions and it can be easy to bark. Right? I'm just saying, it happens. Right? And so, coming back to how Jesus first, how they first interacted with Jesus. Chapter 5, verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down these nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in from the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' feet and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were there in the John 21 account that we just read. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. So this happened before. The first time that they met Jesus, it happened before. What's amazing about it in John, what makes John 21 so amazing to them specifically, was that this was their story. This was their story. This is how Jesus captured them, how they got reeled in to this revolution that they were about to embark on, a three-year journey with Jesus back in, as we read here in Luke chapter 5. Jesus captured them, their story. Peter's reaction was no doubt retold many times after. You know, as fishermen usually do, right, they tell stories of their catch and what happened, and this has all the makings of an inside joke, and that when one person started telling the story, "Peter, do you remember, right, when Jesus called us?" And they would all start cracking up, "Oh Lord, I'm such a sinner, get away," right? You may have, having grown up with friends or family, those stories that happen, that when you don't have to start saying much into the story before everybody knows what you're talking about and everybody starts laughing. You know, my family had one of those. My dad, God bless him, had the worst luck when it came to road trips. And there was one in particular where we were driving down to Florida, and we left early in the morning while it was still dark, and we started out, you know, the drive, and forgot the trash. So he came back, he went to grab the trash, he's carrying it out to throw it in, and the bags burst before we even get out of the apartment complex, and you got nasty trash juice that was all over him. So he goes back in and has to change. Then we get on the road, and it's one thing after another. We stop at Burger King for lunch, and everybody gets a hot meal, and Dad's fries are like ice cold. And he loved peanut brittle. And he goes, so we stop at a gas station and fill up, and he goes in, and as everything else that's gone wrong so far, he's looking for a little bit of satisfaction and a bounce back from his peanut brittle. And I kid you not, I remember it to the day. He's sitting in the driver's seat, and he's holding this big, you know, block of, and he is banging it on the steering wheel as hard as he can, and it doesn't break. You know, peanut brittle is supposed to, you know, you break it up, and you, I mean, he is wailing, man strength, like man strength on the steering wheel, and it doesn't break. And today, you know, my dad passed away 3 years ago, but my brother, my mom, and my aunt Tina were in the car, and if any of us begin a story talking about, you remember Dad and the peanut brittle, and we all are in stitches because we remember, right? And that's what this was like. That's what it was like for these guys. Back to the John 21 passage at the end. Again, they've been through so much. Here it is, Jesus, just as he did capturing them at the very beginning, he says it again, hey, try the other side of the boat. And they do. It was his way of letting him know it's him, right? He had been hiding. He had played this little cat and mouse hide and go seek game with them. And then he says, throw your nets on the other side. And they catch the fish. And then John says, it's the Lord. Peter gets it and he hits the water swimming 100 yards to shore faster than you can imagine. Right, and then they get there. You see the playfulness though of Jesus. They Peter swims to shore. The boat probably beats him, but that's just Peter's kind of, you know, untamed enthusiasm, you know, and because he puts his clothes back on, and their robes and stuff probably were weighty. I don't know how. I don't imagine Peter being the Michael Phelps of, you know, the Sea of Galilee. So they're all up. They probably hit the shore. He gets there. And then Jesus is like, come on, guys. You know, bring the fish. I got bread. They see the fire. They sit down. And this, the story is made, it's a beautiful story, but it's made so much more beautiful because of his playfulness. When you see that side of Jesus that I think sometimes we can just miss. And then there's that whole side of, it's interesting there in John 21 where it says they bring the fish and that there was 153 exactly. Now, many statistics in the Bible, most scholars understand, they're kind of broad. Was it really 600,000 on the dot men of Israel that came out from Egypt? Was it exactly 600? And most people, they're kind of generic numbers. But here it's a very specific, not 150, not 200, it's 153. And so you just think of the stages it's set. You've got the disciples come, Jesus gathers them around, they're eating the meal, they're having the bread, they're having the fish, their bellies are full, they've been laughing hysterically. You know, Peter, I can't believe you were naked fishing. What in the world are you thinking? Like, all of this, they're just having a great time. Belly's full. Somebody says, you know what, we probably need to count up the fish. Separate the good from the bad so we can take to market. And so they all stand up and they start walking. And I imagine Jesus, right, as he's sitting on his stumper in the sand, the last bit of fish on the fire, he just leans over, grabbing the last piece as he's putting it in his mouth and, you know, kind of the chewing noise, 153. Right, and then it just clicks. Oh yeah, we got Jesus back. Jesus is with us again. We got him back. That's Jesus, his playfulness. Any way you look at it, it's a beautiful story. It's such an unreligious story when you look at Jesus. When you look at the way the world portrays Jesus and who he is and how he's enthroned, this story is so unreligious. Jesus was not a religious man. Some of you may have a hard time hearing that or trying to wrestle that out in your mind, but Jesus wasn't a religious man. He didn't even show up in the temple after his resurrection. Ever. Before his ascension. There's nothing in Scripture that shows us that he ever went to church. He was on the beach with his buddies playing hide and seek. Busting on Peter for being half-dressed, right? That's where Jesus wasn't a religious man. He shows up not even at the temple after his resurrection. You know, it's to me, seeing this side of Jesus it's like a breath, a fresh breath of air on a hot, humid, muggy summer afternoon. Can I get an amen, John? You know, you drink that deep in, you breathe that deep in, that God Himself knows how to be playful with us. With us. It was with them. And He wants us to experience it with us as well. That's His intent. Not to hide, but to play. Look over in Mark chapter 3. You know, it brings me kind of to my second point and definitely last point. You know, is you've got the playfulness of Jesus, but then you've got the poison of religion. And the poison of religion that completely hides Jesus from us the way that He wants to be revealed. In Mark chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "Another time He went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched Him closely to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them," to the crowd, "He said, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. And He looked around at them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. He said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Really? "For healing a man who was crippled, the Jews decide that they want to kill Jesus." You know, after all the nonsense that's repeated over and over and over again about Jesus being a peacemaker, reading the Gospels is really quite a shock. Because we discover that Jesus was in fact frequently embroiled in conflict. Constantly in conflict. In a real cat and mouse hide and seek game against the religious leaders, against the Pharisees, against the people that were trying to do Him harm. Every single one of Jesus' clashes and His interactions with people came with the religious people. It wasn't the woman caught in adultery. It wasn't the Samaritan woman at the well. It wasn't the countless number. It wasn't even the Romans. You remember, you know, Jesus' interactions with the Roman centurion who came up and had great, "Wow, this guy's got faith. This guy believes. He understands the authority that I could just say, be healed, and it would." Like, that was a Roman, a Gentile. Jesus' only conflict in His 3 years of public ministry was with religious people. If you were able to reset your mind, if you could push a button and reset your mind and read the Gospels without bias and without assumption, you would have no trouble at all coming to believe that religion is the enemy. Or at least in the hands of the enemy. And that's Satan. And that's where he plays. And that's what he does. I hope you don't think that it's changed from Jesus' time. The archenemy of your soul and my soul, the archenemy of Jesus, who is trying nothing more than to destroy Him to prevent what you and I get to have, it's not like Satan was just going to throw in the towel post-resurrection and say, "Well, I gave it my best shot. Right. Oh, well." No, he continually comes after. But Satan is far too subtle to rely on persecution alone. Right. His masterful works are that of deception. That is how Satan gets at and distorts. That's his distortion is his favorite tactic. Distorting what? Distorting truth. Distorting Jesus. If he can, he doesn't have to get us to believe that he isn't maybe the Son of God, because that's already been established. But if he can distort our view of Jesus and who he is and the kind of relationship that he calls us into, well then, he's going to win. And he is winning because of this distortion. And his favorite way to get at it and to distort Jesus is through religion. It's through church. You know, it's not witchcraft trials. Back in the day, you can look at Spanish Inquisition and you can look at witchcraft trials and you can look at things that during the day, during the time, they were actually pretty convincing. They worked pretty well. He doesn't use those things today. It's more about distorting Jesus and distorting and deceiving us into believing what he wants and to allow us to believe about church and about Jesus and about Christianity and following him versus the way that Jesus wants us to experience him. Religion gives the impression of having Christ while it inoculates you, prevents you from being able to experience the real thing. Let's say that again. Religion and church can give the impression of having Jesus while it inoculates you and prevents you from being able to experience the real thing. If we can experience, which one of you in this room today can honestly say, if you could experience Jesus the way he really wants to be experienced, would not lay it all down and go follow him right now? So, how do we prevent? How does Satan prevent us from laying it all down and going sold out for him like they did in Luke 5 when they left it all to go follow him? Well, that's to mask Jesus. That's to create this religious haze, this religious fog that distorts our view of him. You know, if you want to destroy an economy, the best way to do it is flood the market with counterfeit bills. You know, the GDP last year, the gross domestic product for our country was about, I think it was like $16.8 trillion. Imagine what would happen to our economy. We've got a lot of debt and it's gone through since. But imagine if tomorrow the guys, whoever they are in the world of understanding our country's finances, realized that half of all of that was counterfeit. Everything would bottom out. Imagine your bank account. You go to bed tonight thinking you got $350 left in the account till payday, and you go to the grocery store and you spend $100 and you realize that you only had $50 of real money, that the other $300 was counterfeit. It would destroy your bottom line. It would destroy your finances. There's no better way for Satan to distort than to present us with a counterfeit Jesus and a counterfeit relationship with him. I need to move. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, it you can just write it down for the sake of time. It talks about two different spirits. You have the spirit of truth and you have the spirit of falsehood. The spirit works by presenting, the spirit of falsehood rather, works by presenting a distorted image of Jesus. That spirit of falsehood we often experience and see it comes in a religious form, in a religious spirit. How else could it sell its deceptions? the religious spirit's like the flu. A lot of what we see, the Christian world and the Christian culture, the religious world and church, in a lot of ways that we see it today, it's a lot like the flu. It's constantly adapting to the environment. I said it a second ago. You know, years ago, you know, there you would have the Inquisition, the witchcraft trials. Back in the like 70s and early 80s, you know, the televangelists were super popular and super important, and people would just throw their money at these guys left and right. It's not a useful tactic anymore. The witchcraft trials aren't. It's not a useful tactic. So what Satan does through religion is he evolves like the flu. He changes because we change to distort, to continually keep this distorted image of Jesus. You know, that passage that we read, I'm going to read it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, it says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and many times and in various ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being." You know, an intimate encounter with Jesus, really, is the most life-changing and transforming experience in human history. Look at the Bible, and when people actually really experienced Him, truly as He was meant to be, it transformed people's lives. The disciples there left it all. And the religious leaders became murderers. It doesn't always transform in the positive, but a real experience with Jesus will transform our lives. That's what Christianity is supposed to do. It's supposed to help us experience Jesus. It's not supposed to distort it. It's not supposed to give some false representation of who He is. But like Nick said last week, if we're continuing to exist on a shallow, superficial level, then we will never, because the fog and the haze and the distortion is too thick. Satan has 2,000 years of a head start on us of how to distort the image of Jesus, of how to prevent us. He's so much smarter than you and I collectively could ever possibly hope to be. And so it does take more. Now, I've been a Christian for almost 23 years, and I can't say that I have 2 and 3 hour quiet times every day like I should, like I hope to. Sometimes you don't have time. I've been in shoes where I have to go to work at 8, 9 o'clock and get home at 7 a.m. That's 9 p.m. and wake up at, get home at 7 a.m. to gather the kids and Kristen and go to church on Sunday morning. And then come home while Kristen leaves quickly to go study. Well, I bring the kids home, you know, from church and get them fed. And then at 4 o'clock, she's back to the house. And I go to bed by 5 to wake up 4 hours later, 3 hours later to do it all over again. How much time in that do I have to really have an awesome, powerful, quiet time? It's hard. I get it. I understand. It can be difficult. But if we want to experience Jesus more than, and maybe you're happy with the, you know, the little snapshots. Maybe you're happy with reading a magazine and seeing the pictures. But I want to go to those places and experience the real thing. There is no substitute for the real thing. If you're not happy with the substitute, then I want to encourage you to figure out how to fight to get out and past that religious fog. The records of Christ, the Bible, was written so that we could experience Him just as they did. That's why it's here. It's not educational. It's not a text to gain knowledge. It's here so that you and me can experience Him just as Jesus and the Father communed, and just as His disciples communed. If you don't know Him that way, then you are being cheated. If you have not yet gotten to experience Him intimately, daily, in these ways, then you have been robbed. But the good news is that we can. It's not too late. We can start clearing away the fog. We can start taking these big boulders and moving the rubble out of the way to uncover and to allow Jesus to be resurrected again, so that we can have fellowship with Him. Somebody that you want to study the Bible with, or are studying the Bible with, what's going to convert them is not a picture on a screen, but a personal experience of Him. It's possible. It is, hear me, it's possible for you to sit on the beach and to break bread with the Son of God, just like they did. And that is where we're going. That's where I'm going. I know that's where Kristen's going. And so if you want that, by all means, come follow. Amen. I'm going to close out with a prayer. And then, Jeff, I'm going to call an audible since we're a little past 3. We're going to close out with a prayer. And then we'll be dismissed. Parents can go get our kids.